The story of someone who is a builder. And all God's people said, amen. That's a good response for us today. Nehemiah was a builder. This book is kind of about him. It's about his journey. It's about his story. It's about who he was. It's about who God is when God uses a man who is a builder. Nehemiah was someone that God obviously could trust to give a burden to, that he might go back and rebuild the walls of his city, Jerusalem. We've politicized today the idea of a wall. And most of the time you bring it up and everybody goes, oh no, what's he going to talk about now? I will not make any Donald Trump jokes other than to say that his wall is not the most fantastic wall ever. Nehemiah's wall was the most fantastic wall ever. Okay. It got built faster too. But we politicized the idea of that. We politicized the thought of it. But you know, God used Nehemiah to build this wall for the protection and for the preservation of God's people, the Jewish people. Not only was Nehemiah a builder, Nehemiah was a godly man. I'm thankful this evening, or morning rather, it feels like evening, kind of like last evening, but he's a godly man that God was able to use, and God looked down from heaven, and much like with Noah, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Well, Nehemiah was chosen by God to do something tremendous and do something noteworthy and to do something that was a great task from the Savior, and he was used because he was godly. You will find in these pages, and this is just overview at the beginning of this thought, you'll find that Nehemiah knew who God was. Say, well, I want to build something too. Yeah, but you have to know who God is first. Well, I want to make it a difference with my life. Well, the answer is get to know who God is. You have a high opinion, have a high understanding of who God is today. Nehemiah was a builder. Nehemiah was godly. Nehemiah was courageous. He stood down some of the most dangerous enemies of his time. He stood before the king with a frown on his face, and that was a dangerous thing to do because he was the king's cupbearer. That means he tested all of the food, and if Nehemiah looked sick, that was not good news for the king. So part of his job was to come before the king with a joyful countenance. If I could just say something right now, shouldn't we come before our king with a joyful countenance? So many of us, honestly, we've lost the joy of the Lord, and we've moved on from the joy of the Lord because we think, well, you know, I've got too many problems. You don't have more problems than what God can handle today. And we need to be joyful Christians. Everybody do this. Okay, in your eyes. Good. All right, good. I saw it. That's good. I always tell my kids that. No, you need to smile with your eyes. You know why I tell my kids that? Because that's what my parents told me. Anyway, he was a builder. He was a godly man. Hey, you say, so abusive. Who cares? He was a brave man. He was a patriotic man. He loved his country. But you know, all of these things pale in comparison, I think, maybe with the exception of that one word, godly. All of these things fall under one area. He was a godly visionary man. He was a man who had a vision to see something that others could not see. We find in our text in Nehemiah chapter 2, in chapter 1, we won't read it, but he was made aware of the condition of his people. He was made aware of the condition of Jerusalem. He was made aware that it was burned down. It was torn down. It was afflicted, and it was a bad place to be. And of course, he was in a far country. He was a captive, and he had been taken out of his land years and years ago. His family had been removed from his homeland, but he heard about this place of Jerusalem, and his brother came back and said, oh, it's so terrible there, and there's so many things going on there, and it's a burden there. And Nehemiah was burdened for the people of Jerusalem. He prayed and he begged God in chapter 1, God, show me how to fulfill my burden, fulfill my passion for my people. And then we come to chapter 2 and he speaks to the king. And this is the story in verse 1 and 2 where the king questioned his countenance. Why is your countenance sad? You've never come before me this way before, Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, the Bible says, was sore afraid. And he prayed before the Lord and he explained to the king and said, my people are in a terrible way. My people are in a bad place. And he asked the king, would you give me permission to go, and would you help me to build this wall? And so he went there, and in verses number 12 all the way down through verse 16, he comes to Jerusalem as a visitor, and he rides his beast in the night through the gates. And the Bible says he surveyed all of the work, and he saw the damage that was done, and then he witnessed the depravity of the people, and he did all of this at night. There were some places it was so terrible, he couldn't even take his beast of burden through there. But finally, we come to verse number 17, and he gathers the Jews and the priests and the nobles and the rulers, and the Bible says, if you look with me in verse 17, then said I unto them, ye saw the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Look at verse 18. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, this is now the people of Israel, they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Gershom the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Viktor Frankl was a Holocaust survivor. Viktor Frankl was a man who had been subjected to terrible, terrible things. Guys, you can put that up, please. He is someone who went through things that you and I, Lord willing, will never have to experience. And Lord willing, our children will never have to experience. Viktor Frankl would, after his time in the Holocaust situation that he was in, the concentration camps, he would speak to people about his experience. And one of the things he would always say as he approached the podium to speak to his crowd or congregation, we might say this morning, is he would say these words, you are the reason I'm alive. And he would point to people in the audience and say, you are the reason I'm alive. And you're the reason I'm alive. And you're the reason I'm alive. And he would thoroughly confuse the audience. And then he would explain to them, he would say, because it was in those concentration camps where I would sit and envision one day when I get out of here, one day when I'm no longer locked up in this place, one day I'm going to tell people just like you about what happened to me and of how I was brought through that by the grace of God. He said he watched others go through it and lose hope and die. But the hope of one day sharing his story with others. What was Viktor Frankl to us today? Viktor Frankl to us today was someone who had vision. Someone who could see not necessarily the exact timeline of the future, not necessarily the exact faces of those who would sit before him, but he could see something that would happen in the future and in the immediate future. He said, I'm going to live for that moment and I'm going to invest in that moment before it ever gets here. Say, well, what is vision today? Vision, by definition, vision is having an idea of what it could be or what it should be in the immediate future. It's understanding and believing what could happen or what should happen in the days to come. The Bible says that God himself is a God of vision. He sees before we do. He sees before anyone else does what the future will hold. He told Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nation. The truth of the matter is this morning is everyone wants their life to matter. And everyone wants their life to count for something. No one wants your family and your friends to approach your tombstone one day and read, he paid his parking tickets. He shopped for groceries. Men, don't do that, okay? Thank you for being brave enough to say that over there. He went through life. No, we all want something to stay there that makes a difference. We all want something that will make a difference, not just in the here and now, but something in the future. The definition of vision this morning is the first point. The definition of vision is that we have things that we see how they could be or should be in the future. And so we see that in our home. We ought to have a vision for how our home could be a godly Christian home in the immediate future. You say, well, you don't know my home. You don't know the chaos that we have in our home. Yes, I do. I have four children. Don't tell me I don't know. You say, well, you just don't know the background that I have. You don't come from the same background that I have. You haven't gone through what I've gone through. And guess what? You're right. I haven't been through what you've been through. And you haven't been through what I've been through. And you don't understand me and I don't understand you. But that's not the requirement today. The requirement is that we look to heaven and then we look to the Word of God and we say, by the grace of God, I'm going to be like Noah and I will have faith to the saving of my family. We ought to have a vision for our personal walk with God. We ought to have an idea of what it should look like. You say, well, you know, I've got all these different things I want to do, but every day I wake up and I'm so tired, and every day I struggle, and sometimes I get to the end of the day and I realize I haven't read through my Bible reading for the day, and I haven't done what I intended to do. Yes, but continue with the vision of one day where it will be. Continue striving for that. We ought to have a vision for our finances. It ought to be our desire to be out of debt. It ought to be our desire to be generous givers. It ought to be our desire, and we ought to have principled motives and biblical motives for how we give and how we save and how we handle our finances. Let me say this morning, just under this idea of what is vision. We ought to have a vision for our grandkids. You read the Bible, and in the Old Testament, God told the Jewish people, and it still applies to us today on this front, by the way. He says, I want you to teach them to your children and to your children's children. Someone who has a vision for the home is not thinking exclusively of their offspring. They're thinking about years down the road when they're going to have grandkids. They're thinking about when that little baby that right now is in the bassinet, and I think of our little daughter, Gracelyn. She is a rose among thorns. Amen. And she's 4 months old. And one day when she's 45, I'm going to let her get married. And in my old age, I'm going to have grandkids, you know. But you know, I think of all of our kids, and one day they're going to get married, Lord willing. I want to see my faith, the faith of my fathers and my grandfathers. We were last week celebrating our generational thing here in a way, and how 48 years, and God's allowed this. And I want you to understand this morning, this church is unique, and it's not because of someone's last name. It's not because of my last name. As a matter of fact, I think the message last week kind of summed that up, didn't it? I think he said it's not about a man, it's about the Word of God. And I think he said that unity always revolves not around a man, but the Word of God. And I remember him saying that truth, you know, is part of unity, and that unity and truth come not when we defend the truth, but when we proclaim the truth. I just wanted to resummarize that for you today, because that is what it's all about. But can I tell you what a blessing it is for me to be able to come to church every week with four generations of my family? Oh, you saying everybody needs to be that way? No, it would be impossible for everybody to be that way. I'm saying I'm thankful for what God has allowed me to do. I'm thankful for what God has entrusted with me. I don't think it's nepotism. This church voted on me to become their pastor. And some of you may regret that this morning. I don't know. But they voted on me. And I remember how blessed. And honestly, when they voted, I thought, there's a chance this is not going to happen. And God blessed and God allowed us to stay. And God allowed us to be here. And by the grace, he's going to allow us to stay here. We need to have a vision for generational Christianity this morning. We need to have a vision for our church. You know, the reason we sometimes never accomplish the things in our lives that we know God would be pleased with and we know God has called us to is because we never visualize in our mind what it would be like to live there. I'm not trying to give you some kind of self-help thing today. I'm not trying to tell you, well, if you can think it, you can have it, because that's simply not true. And we'll acknowledge that as we go along the text this morning. But I remember as a boy, I remember reading a book that we had. And we were blessed to have a lot of children's books and things like that. We read the Hardy Boys and the Sugar Creek Gang and all of those different things. And kids today do not know what they're missing. Let me tell you right now. I'm telling you, we read one book though. It was just a one. It wasn't a series. Just one book on the Wright brothers, Orville and Wilbur Wright, Dayton, Ohio. They invented the airplane, and no one thought they could. No one thought they would be successful. Nobody thought that it could happen, but one day when they took flight, and that very brief first flight is the reason that I was able to step on a jet airplane this week and fly all the way to California and, praise God, all the way back. That was the exciting part right there. Why? Because two men were not content to be told that they couldn't do something, but rather they said, we can see what could be and what should be in the immediate future. This is not the message this morning, and I don't want you to think that we're departing from the text in any way, but I want to just challenge you very briefly before we move on today that we need to develop godly vision for our lives. Too many people are just letting life come to them. Too many people are just sitting around saying, well, we'll just see what happens, and you know, whatever will be, and we sing all these cute Disney songs about that kind of stuff. Can I tell you, that's not the way God wanted us to live. If God knew what he wanted you to be before you were even born, then there's a purpose for your life. There's a reason for you being here today. That's the great thing about Christianity. I mean, everybody's out there trying to explain where we came from. Everybody's out there trying to explain how we even exist today. But can I tell you that God's word is the only one that tells us where we're going. And where we're going is far more important than where we are here today. And everything that we do in this life today ought to be to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about coming up with some grand plan in life. I'm not talking about just coming up and saying, well, this is what I want to do, and I'm going to do it. That's all well and good in some ways. But I'm telling you today, we need to know what God wants us to do. We need to have a vision. It's just a shame. And forgive me for just continuing to labor this point. But it's a shame that we have no idea where our lives are going when we have the greatest roadmap of all time. It's a shame when we can bow before a holy God and we are a royal priesthood and a chosen generation. And God says, you don't have to talk to a man to talk to me anymore. No, you can talk to me directly. And the Son of God is your advocate and the Holy Spirit is your interpreter. And God the Father is the powerful creator of the universe. And all things can be done through him today. I think that we ought to get excited about that. And we ought to start living our lives like we're excited about it. I'm excited about it. Just noticed my hand was going in random directions there. I got very excited about it. I didn't get a lot of sleep last night, so just bear with me, okay? When I think of my job, and I'm not here to talk about me this morning, but I see our church. And in my mind, I see a day when we have people baptized every week. And I see a day when there are not just two buses running, but 10 bus routes running, and the entire city is sectioned off, and people going out as missionaries every week and reaching lost souls. I see a day, and this is going to scare some of you, but I see a day where this crowd is filled, and then the 8:30 service is filled too. I see that in my mind's eye, and you say, wow, that's exciting. No, it's going to be work. But I see that one day happening. I see a day when we're discipling 20 to 30 people every week. I see a church youth choir. We have a wonderful choir, but I see a church youth choir that sings out at the top of their lungs the songs of Zion. I see things in my mind like this new facade that's going to go on the front of the church one day and the offices that are going to be filled or finished one day and Christian education and volunteer maintenance and custodial help and so much more. You say, well, why do you consume yourself with all these things? You don't want to find your identity in your work. That's right, we don't. We want to find it in Jesus Christ. Just so happens that I believe God put me here for a reason. And only he can make those things happen, but I'm going to dream about it. I'm going to dream about it. Trying to envision how it could be, how it should be in the immediate future to the glory of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. The Bible says it was the vision of Nehemiah that was laid on his heart by God. Then I told them, he passed that on to others, of the good hand of my God which was upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And then they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Number one, this morning, we see the definition of vision is what could be or what should be in the near future. Number two, we see the determination of the vision. For all of us out here today, by the way, I'm not a pessimistic person. I'm very much an optimist. And by the way, pessimists are just realists in disguise. I just thought I'd throw that out to you, okay? That's what I always hear, okay? And I agree with being real because we're about to be real. But I want you to know right off the bat that there will be obstacles if you decide this is where I'm going with my life. I want you to know that in this passage there were, in chapter 2, there was a king in verse 2 who had no idea or no plans like Nehemiah's plans. And the king was much more powerful than Nehemiah, but yet God overcame that obstacle for him because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Praise the Lord for that today. And then we see in verse 13, as he went out by night, the gate of the valley before the dragon well and the dung port and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates that were consumed with fire. Then he went on to the gate of the fountain, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered in by the gate of the valley. Can I tell you, only a visionary could come back after seeing all of that destruction and say, hey, God's going to do something with this. We found out just recently that the original church building that was there, a man dropped in on a Sunday night before we moved over to this location. And the original church building that we have, we have a little oil painting of it over at Faith Music Missions. It was a small, very small thing. It looks like a stucco building, something you'd see in the southwestern part of the United States. And we learned that that building was designated by its owner to be a bar, a pool hall. And yet someone led that owner to the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't anyone we know. led him to the Lord, and instead he sold at a tremendously discounted price. He sold that little building before we owned it to another organization that opened it up as a church. That's part of the reason that we as a church, when we saw that, and Pastor Gail Russ, when he saw that, he said, well, that was already a church. We could take that building and we could start a church in there. You know, it's amazing. God sees all of that stuff. But you know, there were obstacles over there. There were obstacles. There wasn't enough space. I'm told I wasn't there. I'm told that the floor was like a roller coaster. And there were about 17 people on the first Sunday, and then there were 5 people the next Sunday, and it fluctuated up and down and up and down and up and down. And we can remember times in my childhood, Brother Chamberlain, you were mentioning the other day about a time where you remember that every month we hit 117 people in attendance every Sunday. And by the way, that's nothing to be upset about. That's actually a great crowd by way of the average church attendance today. But by the grace of God, we've averaged over 300 people every week just in 2020 alone. Before you get mad at me, it's not about a number of people. It's about understanding that there were a lot of obstacles. The city was in shambles. The gates were burned. For us, the building was in bad shape. For us, we had all of the other obstacles that we faced. And in verse 14, Nehemiah couldn't even ride his donkey through the rubble. And sometimes your area seems impossible. But remember the problems that Nehemiah had. And look at the outcome, how that in just such a short time, the wall was built and the city repaired. And I would say to you this morning, in spite of obstacles, don't let the devil tell you it cannot be done. Don't let the devil tell you it cannot be done. We're being realistic here today. We understand there are obstacles, but we also understand there's a God. Your marriage can be repaired today. Your home can please the Lord today. Your finances can have a rebound soon, not today. Your children can be raised in a godly home in this decade. If Noah could do it, you can do it. It was worse for him. Obstacles do not mean the impossible. There's also opposition. In verse number 10, I want you to see this, chapter 2, verse 10. And this is an overview. If I had time, we'd just make this a big, long series, but we've got more things to do. In verse number 10, it says, when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it. Heard of what? The commission from the king to repair the walls of Jerusalem. When they heard it, look at that next phrase, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Could somebody please tell me how that makes sense? That such a good thing was about to happen, and someone got so excited about God and His Word and what He had promised, and he said, I'm willing to step out in faith and go, and we're going to not make it worse. We're going to make it better by the grace of God. Could somebody please tell me why that would grieve anybody? Why is it, though, that we're surprised at opposition? The truth of the matter is that if you begin to grow in the Lord, there will be somebody against you. Your job is to make sure that they're against God and not just what you do. There's going to be somebody against that. I've seen many times as a pastor, someone gets saved. They come to faith in Jesus Christ. And after salvation, those people who cared very little for their soul all of a sudden show up and say, here, let me disciple you. Can I tell you tonight, we need people who are willing to reach and teach. I said tonight, didn't I? I'm still tired. You'll have to forgive me. Okay. There was opposition. The definition of vision, seeing what could be or should be in the near future. The determination of vision. Obstacles and opposition do not mean the impossible. But I want you to notice lastly, and I have just a few things to give you on this that would be very rapid fire, but how do we develop a vision? The first thing that I see in developing a vision for life and developing that 2020 vision, you know, we kind of think about that, and everybody's making fun of churches for doing 2020 vision themes, but it's the title of the message this morning, so get over it. Verse 1 of chapter 1, I want you to see the first thing there had to be was a passion. There had to be passion. Verse 2 says, Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. What's this about passion? Vision is always driven by a need. You have to first see that need. And Lamentations says, mine eye affecteth my heart. If you're waiting for God to give you a vision for lost souls, but you're not out in the world seeing what their end looks like, what their life looks like, well, God's just not going to gift you that vision. God's not just going to gift you that burden. Though Nehemiah couldn't see it with his physical eyes, he could certainly see it with the eyes of his heart. And he heard when they said there's affliction and reproach and captivity and broken down walls and burned down gates. And you know what that did? That lit a fire in his heart. I want to say this morning, vision is driven by a need, and a need is met by passionate people who look at the world through the eyes of Jesus. Nehemiah left his place of comfort, much like a missionary. He left his place of ease. He left the palace for a broken city. Why? Because he was passionate about it. What are you passionate about? Well, in order to answer that question, you've got to answer another one. What are you pursuing? Because what you're pursuing is what you're passionate about. Where man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. Some of you collect different things. My dad, over the years, has made a habit of buying really good, cheap deals on these classic cars, Mustangs. And I think you had a 1967 gold Mustang when I was a kid. You had a 1966 Mustang. He had a 1968 Mustang, and he sold those things and put them in the building fund. He's hanging his head right now. I had to make him feel better right there. He gave all that to the Lord. He only has one left, and it's going to go to his oldest child one day. I'm amazed and honored. So we have things. I have things I'm passionate about. Some of you men, you like to collect, and maybe ladies too, you like to collect guns, things like that. When I was a kid, I collected pocket knives. 5 years old, got my first pocket knife. My great-grandfather gave me a little pocket knife. You say, was it sharp? Absolutely, it was sharp. And was my mother nervous? Absolutely, she was nervous. We had these little pocket knives, and I've still got a lot of those things. And we have little things that we invest in, but what about spiritual things? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. First of all, if you're going to develop a vision, there has to be passion. Secondly, to develop a vision, it's right here in the text, and you go back and study this tonight. There has to be prayer. Prayer. Can I tell you that you can have all the passion you want? To be honest with you, we have missions conference every year. And these missionaries come in, and they're going to Turkey, and they're going to Africa, and they're going to China, and they're going to Madagascar, and the Philippines, and all of that. And can I be honest with you? Every time that we have missions conference, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go to the mission field. I think, man, that would be wonderful to do. Man, that would be awesome to do. And I want to encourage you, make that your heart. I'll go if God calls me and God tells me to go. I'll go if God wants me to go. But you know, when I pray about it, I realize God doesn't want me to go. That doesn't mean it's a bad thing. That means that I'm where I'm supposed to be and they are where they're supposed to be. And so every week out of my bank account, I try to do all that I can to make sure that they're successful on the mission field. We need to pray about these things. Jesus said that without me, John 15:5, without me ye can do nothing. If you're not depending on God, your vision is DOA. It's dead on arrival, folks. It can't just be an idea that you have in your mind. It's got to be a godly vision. You're asking God to do something that is impossible in and through you. Nehemiah prayed this prayer, and you can read it later. But he began by recognizing God's holiness in verse 5. And then he said, oh, Lord, please hear me in verse 6. And then he said, oh, Lord, I'm a sinner in verse 7. And he confessed his sin. And finally in verse 11, he said, here's what we need, God. Please help me. Please grant me mercy in the sight of this man, the king. Some of us would do good to butter God up. Come to him with thanksgiving and praise. Come before his presence with singing and into his courts with praise and thanksgiving and all of those things. There has to be, in our vision, there has to be passion. There has to be prayer. There also, number 3, must be patience. Interesting little thing that I found as I studied that between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there was 4 months of nothing. We don't have any of it recorded. There was no movement. And 4 months isn't a long time. For some of us, it's going to be years and years. And we're going to pray and say, God, help me, and God, show me, and God, give me grace, and God, give me mercy, and give me favor with people, and give me favor with God and man. And we're going to ask for all of those things, and God's going to say, okay, in my time. There has to be patience. Some of us have not been through enough for God to use us. For he who is used of God greatly is usually broken deeply. Between Nehemiah's prayer and this conversation, a lot had happened. Nehemiah could have said, why didn't you answer my prayer immediately? But God was using that time to fan the flame and form a vision. Number four, there must be a plan. This is what we're talking about today. A lot of what we do is we give out goals at the beginning of every year. And we want those goals to fit in with the vision or the mission of the church. And some of those goals this year include buying new church vans. And God's going to have to lay it on some people's heart to make that happen. And some of those goals include expanding our outreach beyond where we're at. And we had a great crowd here yesterday, Brother John. I don't know, maybe 20, 25 people who were here. And we went out and we knocked on doors. And boy, we had a good time yesterday and made some great contacts. But God's going to have to lay it on your heart to do some of that too. And there are things that we want to see, but yet we have no plan for. And someone once said that a goal without a plan is just a wish. We want to know where we're going and why we're going there, but we also want to know how we're going to get there. Knowing the general destination and heading that way, that's vision. We need God to develop us over time. We need God to teach us over time. We need God to develop our plan and our heart. But we've got to have that plan. And then we've got to sign at the bottom a permission waiver to God. Say, here you go, Lord, however you want to change this. Lord, take my heart. I place it in your hands. Lord, break my heart if that's what's in your plans. Whatever you have to do to take full control, Lord, give me your heart for souls. There has to be a plan. Some of us want a better family, but we fail to implement the necessary ingredients. Maybe it's less entertainment or recreation. So I knew you were going to get there. I love to have a good time. I said at the beginning of the service, we need to enjoy church. Amen. Amen. We need to enjoy church. We need to enjoy the Christian life. Some of us are so sad because we missed a day of Bible reading. You ought to be thankful you've got a Bible at all to read. We need to be joyful. I'm not suggesting that we're not occasionally hard on ourselves and pushing ourselves to go beyond where we're at. And yes, that's work. And yes, that's determination. And yes, that's difficult at times. But sometimes we have to put away some things. Less of this or none of this and more of God. Maybe it's more church. Maybe it's more saving for money or getting out of debt, whatever the case may be. There has to be a plan for that. Some of us are waiting for God to wave a magic wand. And that's just simply not how God is working when it comes to this. We'll move on. Number next, there must be not only a plan, there must be permission. And I say this to say today, your vision for your life has got to line up with God's will for your life. Well, I want to do this, but God wants this, and so I'm going to do this because Pastor said to have vision. That's not what I said. That's not what I said. Jeremiah came in before the king, verse number 8, and he asked him all of these things. He said, listen, he said, this was his plan. He said, the journey's going to be this long. And in verse 7, he said, I want you to give me some letters for those governors beyond the river, and I want permission. I want, when I walk in there, I want to be able to say, I have orders from the king. And may I make application that we need permission from God in whatever we do in our lives. We need affirmation. We need approval from the King of Kings. Lastly, this morning, there must be partnerships. Partnerships. You know the great thing about the work of God? I've always believed this way. Thanks to my teaching, my upbringing, my parents. I've always believed that you ought to be willing to go at it alone if that's what you have to do. There were many times Paul said, I have no man. I have no partners. I have nobody to go along with me. And you may be thinking, boy, God's working on my heart, but I just don't know. I don't know if my spouse is going to come along with this. I don't know if my children, who maybe are a little older, are going to go along with all of these radical changes in my life, like going to church. I don't know if it's going to work out because all of my circle and my people, I don't know what they're going to do. May I say this morning, you have a church family to help you with exactly that. As much as I believe that we ought to be willing to go at it alone, I don't believe God designed us to do that. And if you read the New Testament, God certainly established the church to serve together. We refer to the church as family because it's really what we are. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God today. And I know there are other churches, and they're part of the family of God too, and there is beyond us the family of God. It's not just limited to Faithway, but I tell you this morning, this is my local New Testament church. And this is where God has asked me to invest my life. This is where God has asked me to invest my effort. Verse 17, it says that Nehemiah greeted everybody, and the first thing he did as a leader, "Then said I unto them, ye saw the distress that we are in." We've got to see the need, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. I like that phrase, that we be no more a reproach. It's high time for Christians to start taking that attitude about the church and the things of God. And while we are not perfect people, we should never bring reproach to the name of God. And after he acknowledged the reproach, he said, "Then I've told them," verse 18, "of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build." You know, there are usually a limited number of leaders, but there have to be many partners. Some who are willing to pick up a sword and a trowel. On one side, they were building on the wall. On the other side, they were fighting the battle. Why don't you, sir, if your wife is the spiritual one in your relationship, why don't you partner with her on that? Well, no, she's supposed to submit to me. Not if she's being spiritual and you're not. It doesn't change the order of the home. But I tell you, you could partner with her on that. Why don't you partner with your church in reaching our city? Why don't we partner with each other and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? Why don't we ultimately, here it is, sign up with God? Some of us have been saved a long time, but we've never signed up for service. And salvation's only the first part. Then comes submission following in believer's baptism. Then comes discipleship growing in the Lord. But then comes service. Then comes serving. God did not design for us to make church a 1 hour a week practice. He designed us to be an integral part and make it our home. You say, well, there's just too much going on. I understand. And I understand when everybody can't be a part of everything. I don't look around and with shame and say, well, I didn't have 100% people here today. I've never had that. By the way, I learned when in youth ministry, you preach and teach to who came, not to who didn't. Because you came for something today. I'm not worried. I'm not worried about those who aren't here today. I'm concerned in a spiritual sense. I'm not worried about the fact that there are some people who didn't show up to church, whether here or their respective local church. I'm thankful today for those who came. But some of us need to say, I'm going to take it up a notch. You can do that with the help of God and by visualizing in your mind what it would be like. What it would be like to serve the Lord. There's a verse in the Bible that's sometimes misapplied, and I don't want to misapply it this morning. Proverbs 29:18, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And the rest of the verse says, "But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Specifically, what this verse is talking about is open revelation. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the completed Word of God like we do today. So the Bible says God would send men, God would send word from himself to a man, and a man would proclaim it. And that period of Malachi to Matthew is 400 years of darkness where there was no vision. And it was a dark time. And there were even times later on in history called the Dark Ages. Why? Because there was no available Word of God. And then the Word of God began being printed in English. And all of a sudden revivals began to break out. See, what's the meaning of this, where there is no vision? Ultimately, this morning, vision is a biblical thing. And your life and direction will be shaped by simply opening this book In closing, I say this. Vision without salvation is worthless. Because your vision ends when your life ends. But the Bible says if you're here this morning and you're not sure that if you died today you'd go to heaven, and you don't know that you're saved, and you're not sure that Jesus is your eternal Lord and Savior, you say, I know who He is, but I don't know Him personally. Then this morning, for you, the beginning of a godly vision is simply to come to Christ, acknowledging, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And that sin, the Bible says, separates me eternally from Christ. If I die in my sin, for the wages of sin is death. Death and hell were cast to the lake of fire. This is the second death, the Bible says. And so therefore we recognize that salvation means I need saving from the penalty of my sin. There's only one man who can do that, and His name is Jesus. You can't work your way out of it. No one had to teach you how to lie. You ever think about that? No one had to teach your kids how to throw fits. Ever think of that? I have. No one had to teach us to do wrong. Why is that? Because we're born dead in our trespasses and sins. You were literally born a sinner. Oh, not that perfect baby. No, that's not what I'm talking about. And I certainly believe in the age of accountability and all that. I'm saying today that all of us are sinners at our nature. I had a Hindu man. I was witnessing to him. I said, what do you believe about man? He said, well, I believe that man is inherently good. And I looked at him and said, sir, I can't tell you how wrong that is, because man is inherently bad, but God is always good. If you want to be saved today, it's about a bad man, a sinful man, calling on a good, perfect God and inviting Him into your life to do what you cannot do.